So the title of my sermon is John the Baptist, as Mr. Harris mentioned. I recently started reading in the book of Mark, just through regular Bible study, and as it often happens with the Bible being the living Word of God as it is, I picked up on a few things a little bit differently than I had in the past. The story of Mark begins recounting the work of John the Baptist. It jumps right in the first chapter. And Mark is not unique in that regard. All four of the Gospels tell the story of John the Baptist in the early part of the books. And the story is one that is very familiar to all of us. But this time, when I reread through the story, I took it a little bit more slowly, and I considered more of the context of what was happening at the time. I was reading through and asking, why was he baptizing people? It seemed a bit out of place. Prior to the work of John, we don't have any examples of baptisms like that, that immersion of people in water, whether for repentance of sins, as it was in John's example, or for any other reason. It was striking that he chose to do that act, and I was curious to learn more about it. Another question that I raised was, what purpose did he have in the plan of God? He knew that he was fulfilling a preparatory role to help Jesus, but why was that preparation even necessary in the plan of God? And also, what I found particularly striking, I hadn't really thought about it much before, but he had his own followers, even during, concurrently with the ministry of Jesus Christ. They both had their followers, and they had their own ministry. So how did the work of John and Jesus Christ complement each other through their ministries? These are just a few questions that I want to go into today. And there's a lot that we can learn about the plan of God through the story of John the Baptist, which I find very meaningful to the way that I understand my calling, and I hope that this sermon, and which is very much kind of a Bible study format here, I hope it helps you too in increasing the depth of the understanding of your own conversion. So let's start out with the background of John the Baptist. I'm not going to go to Mark. You may have opened your Bibles there, but that's not where we're going to start today. I am going to go to Luke, and we'll begin in chapter 1 of Luke. Luke 1 gives the most detailed account of the birth of John. It explains the story of his parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth. Zacharias was a priest serving at the Temple of Jerusalem, and they were, a nice euphemism here, well advanced in years, which gives us an idea that they were pretty old, not sure exactly how old, but well advanced, and they were also well regarded. And it even goes so far as to say that they were righteous. But as with many stories of couples in the Bible, they did not have a child. They were childless. And where I will be picking this up is in Luke 1 and verse 13. This is where Zacharias is in the temple doing his duty, lighting the incense, and he encounters the angel Gabriel. Luke 1 and verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. We pick up a lot of very important attributes about John here in this declaration of John's coming conception and birth. First is that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. It is apparent, very clear, that John will serve God in a very powerful way. Second, he's not a drinker. Right? This is consistent with the Nazirite vow. The Nazirite vow was established in Numbers 6. I'm not going there, but from familiarity with the Nazirite vow, we know that it is taken for a purpose of separating oneself to God. And there are three things that happen. Number one, they don't drink wine, especially. They do not cut their hair. And secondly, they do not come near any dead bodies. So here we see one of those aspects of John. So we don't know if John did take this vow or not, but he definitely adopted some of these consistent characteristics. His life was certainly one that was dedicated to God. Third, he had the Holy Spirit from before he was even born, while he was in the womb. The Holy Spirit is something given to very few people before Jesus Christ came onto the scene. God gave John the power and inspiration that he needed to do his work, which, as we know, was great. But most importantly, we get a glimpse of John's purpose. Before he was even conceived, we see that John's purpose was to prepare people for Jesus Christ. His job was to wake people up, to help them see the error of their ways, to turn their hearts back to God. That is what he would do. So we continue now as the book of Luke continues in chapter 1. His wife Elizabeth conceives, and I'm going down to verse 36, where Zacharias' wife, Elizabeth, pregnant, 6 months pregnant, with her son, John, meets Mary as she is recently conceived with Jesus Christ. So going to Luke chapter 1, verse 36. Now indeed, Elizabeth, this is the angel speaking to Mary. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Continuing in verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. What a cool moment, truly, this is. I think anybody who's been a mother and had that experience of a child in the womb moving and getting excited can relate to this. And here we see that even before either Jesus or John was born, that we can see that there is a special connection between them. They both had the Holy Spirit before they were born. The excitement that John has for Jesus Christ was there from the very, very beginning, even before the beginning, if you count beginning as birth. In this passage, we can see that John also was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. That's another interesting fact here. They were very close in age, but John was just a bit ahead of him. So now we can see that the birth of John, this moment of conception and the gestation period is taking place. There's a special connection between John and Jesus. And then now I will have you turn over to Mark 1, and I will begin in verse 1, read through verse 8, if you want to go there with me. Mark 1 and verse 1, we skip a few years in the life of John, and now we see his ministry, where he is doing baptisms. Right. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, I wonder sometimes, by the way, about why God made locusts clean for us to eat. I'm hopeful that there's a day when there is more than wild locusts to eat, and if there is a day when all I have to eat is wild locusts, I hope there's wild honey to dip them in. I don't know. Anyway, that's what he ate. Off the grid, so to speak, right? And continuing in verse 7, and he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So John, we see him in the wilderness, understanding that he was living in an ascetic kind of way, away from the cities, and yet he was drawing people to him way out there, right? It was a destination for these people to come and listen to what he had to say, confess their sins. Those people were not confessing their sins to John, as the whole purpose of confession is to confess before God. And here we see John was preaching to the people. His message was captivating to them so much that they would go on this journey and meet him in the wilderness. It's clear that his message was to help people to understand their sins and to instruct them about what they were to do about it. It's one thing to know that you're wrong, but John provided them a way forward. And that's where we see this concept of repentance begin to take shape. Repentance was John's call to action. Not only was he warning them about their sins and the problems with that, but he was letting them know that they had to change their lives. They had to do something about it. And this baptism that he was conducting, immersion underwater in the Jordan River, as we see here, this was a physical act that people would take, a symbol of their repentance, washing away their ways of sin, dedicating themselves to a way of righteousness. Of course, that baptism did not wash away their sin. That's not what his baptism was about. His baptism was just about repentance, about the change in their heart. Yet John pointed to even more in his ministry. And we see that he was pointing people to the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. And as we read here, he was letting them know that his baptism had limits. His baptism was only about repentance. But the baptism into Christ was the way to receive the Holy Spirit, even though that had not yet been established. And finally, we can also see that he acknowledges that he was fulfilling a prophecy here. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord to make his paths straight. So this is what he was doing. And since we mentioned that prophecy, I'd like to turn to the actual passage in Isaiah 40 where this exists. Let's read it together. Isaiah 40, and I'll read verses 3 through 5. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Jumping right in. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Making the way straight for God in the desert is exactly what John did. By bringing a message of repentance to the people and helping them to turn to God, he was opening the minds of the people. He was helping them to soften their hearts so that they would be receptive to the message that Jesus Christ would bring to them. It was a straight path that John provided in that regard. It gave Jesus Christ's message a straight path to follow. John fully acknowledged that his work was to give glory to Jesus Christ. As it is mentioned here, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and that is precisely what John did. He wanted to reveal this to people. Consider perhaps how it adds credibility in anyone's work in the eyes of another when an endorsement comes from someone you trust. Think about that relationship between Jesus Christ and John. John was, again, gathering crowds, and John was saying, look, Jesus Christ is the one. He is the Savior. Look to him. Consider now how his disciples, his followers, who trusted in the words that he was preaching, think about that endorsement that John was giving to Jesus Christ and how much it helped John's or Jesus Christ's ministry. They complemented each other. John was the first one we see in the Gospels pointing to Jesus Christ as the Messiah. His purpose was to fulfill this prophecy. So we get a little overview of John's life here. That's where I wanted to start. Starting with his birth, understanding that he had the Holy Spirit, that he was fulfilling a prophetic role, and how he had a relationship, a special one, with Jesus Christ personally, but also with the work that Jesus would do. So let's dive a little bit deeper and look at John's ministry. Look at the baptism that he was performing. Let's look at the message of repentance that he was bringing and the scope of the baptism, what it did, what it didn't do. From the very beginning, as we read, before he was even conceived, we can see that John's purpose, as we just reviewed in the previous passages. The fact that he was baptizing people with immersion is something new. We have not seen it in the Bible before. It was a symbolic purification to turn towards righteousness. Let's go over to Matthew 3, and we'll begin in verse 1 here, picking up John's work. Matthew 3, and beginning in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Right from the very beginning, we can see the content of his message was about repentance for a purpose. He was giving them a sense of urgency that their repentance was purposeful because the kingdom of God was coming. He wanted to warn them to change their ways so that they would not be caught off guard and so that they would be able to obtain the salvation that God had planned for them. Skipping down to verse 5 in Matthew 3. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Quite a strong message we see here as he condemns the Pharisees for their disingenuous attempt to baptize without actual repentance. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, seeing that there was a movement happening way out in the wilderness, and a following that was amassed by John, must have been intrigued to find out more. So they go to check it out. Right? They think, "I'll get baptized too. I don't need to change anything in my life because I'm already righteous," they think. But John, he puts them in their place. The message he gives to them is very, very strong and condemnatory. He was calling people to repentance, to look in their lives to find their sins and to change. And this is what he was requiring in people's lives. The baptism of immersion was not just a ritual washing. John was working with these people, ensuring that there was evidence of change in their life before he would apparently allow them to participate in the baptism unto repentance. And very interestingly here, he also includes a dire warning. He warns the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but also those who are in attendance, that the judgment of Jesus Christ that will come will destroy anyone who is not repenting, who is not bearing fruit of repentance, who is not changing their lives. This is a critical lesson for us to take away as well. We may have good intentions, even seeing our sin and acknowledging it, but if we choose not to change, if we choose not to repent, that puts us in that baptism of fire that John warns about. That is a destruction that we know will happen to those who do not repent. The kingdom of God is at hand, is what John said. Repent. This warning is serious, and John had the Holy Spirit to reveal the whole plan here. He knew what was coming. Continuing in verse 13 in Matthew 3, we progress to the baptism of Jesus Christ. Matthew 3 and verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. Jesus did not have sin from which he needed to repent. This is not his purpose for being baptized. Now consider what repentance is and what a baptism unto repentance really means. The main component of repentance is a commitment to live according to righteousness. And as Jesus Christ mentions here, he had to fulfill all righteousness. And baptism was an action that he chose to take as a demonstration of his commitment to righteousness. And as that happened, as he emerged, God the Father looks down and we hear his words spoken, declaring Jesus Christ as his son, being very pleased in what he sees. And this is when Jesus Christ's ministry begins. John's work continues. It doesn't just stop there. Even though John is saying, look, this is the Christ, follow him, listen to what he says, his work is so much greater than mine, his work continues to have momentum, and he continues to preach repentance to people because it helps make those paths straight for the message of Jesus Christ, so that the hearts of the people would be turned back to God, and so that Jesus Christ's message could be well received. Okay, let's go over to Mark 2. And I will read verse 18 here. Mark 2 and verse 18 brings an interesting observation if we read deeply here. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came to him, Jesus Christ. Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? That's all I wanted to read here. So this is an inquisition, if you will, to Jesus Christ, inquiring, like, hey, why are the followers of John fasting? And the point that I wanted to bring out here is that we can see that John's work continued in parallel with Jesus Christ's. Even though John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ, it did not end when Jesus began. There were different groups of disciples. They had different characteristics, right? Some were already prepared and had become the disciples of Jesus Christ. They were already following him. And those were the ones who weren't fasting, apparently. And some were still following John and had not yet turned to Jesus Christ. These were the ones, of course, who are mentioned as the ones who fast. The point being is that these ministries, both John's and Jesus Christ's, were concurrent. They were happening together at the same time. Jesus Christ's was building up, and John's, as we will read soon, his was on the decline. He knew that was happening, but he continued to do his work. They were complementary to each other. I also want to turn over to Acts 18 and read a verse starting in verse 24 through 28. Here we can pick up another very interesting aspect that helps us understand the scope and the boundary of John's ministry and the baptism of John. Acts 18 and verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So here we see that Apollos was a good and influential teacher, but he didn't have the whole story. We can say that the information that he had was necessary, but not sufficient. He needed a little bit more, and that's when Aquila and Priscilla helped him to understand enough so that he could continue and grow in his knowledge and understanding to preach that Jesus was the Christ. He indeed needed to learn more to fully understand and teach. Now let's go down to Acts 19 and continuing in verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Then he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Apollos and his followers were baptized by John. They had repented. They had received that message, turned their hearts to God, but they had not received the Holy Spirit because they had not been baptized into Christ yet. And in this episode, we can see that they didn't even understand that there was a Holy Spirit yet. John's baptism had its limits. His teachings had their limits. He was focused on repentance, turning people to God, to prepare them for Jesus Christ. And they were prepared for it, weren't they? As soon as they heard that they needed to be baptized into Christ, they were. They were like, of course. This is exactly what John wanted us to do. And they progressed. They went beyond baptism and grew in their understanding and knowledge, received the Holy Spirit. Also note here that they were baptized again. Their baptism into repentance was not sufficient for them to receive the Holy Spirit. We also know that only after hands were laid upon them by God's true ministers did they receive the Holy Spirit. So from this, we can see that John's ministry was growing. It was concurrent with Jesus Christ, but it was very focused on repentance, and it had its boundaries. It was not able to provide people with the Holy Spirit and the full message of Jesus Christ. But John did prepare the way. All right, so from what we've covered so far, we should understand the scope and the purpose of John's ministry. He came onto the scene prior to the ministry of Jesus Christ. He amassed quite a following. His message called people to repentance. And as we know, repentance is the first step that people need to take towards conversion. It is a necessary preparatory phase that everyone who answers God's calling needs to go through. That's where it starts. But that baptism into repentance, that was the boundary between his ministry and Jesus Christ's. John's purpose was to prepare. Recall again that from before his birth, John was identified as serving the role of Elijah, turning the hearts of the children to their father, preparing the people, making the paths straight for the Lord. What exactly does this mean? What is this Elijah role that we keep talking about? It's a little abstract. So I'd like to go over to 1 Kings chapter 18, where we can read about Elijah and what he was doing. Turning to the story of Elijah. There's no book of Elijah. 1 Kings 18. And I will start, let's see here. I'll give you a little bit of a preface for what's happening here. Elijah is among Israel here. He's got a bunch of idol worshipers, those who are not worshiping the true God. And he's in this competition, if you will, right? He's saying, if your God is so great, let him burn this sacrifice for you. And then Elijah pours water on the sacrifice, and he calls upon God to do his work. And I will begin in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 36, and this is where we're cutting in here. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, that I have done all these things in your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. This is the Elijah role here. Elijah is here before these people who are, again, worshiping that false god. And he performs this magnificent act to get people's attention so that they can see the error of their ways, so that they can change. He's looking to God to turn the hearts of these people back to God the Father. He performed this work, and it worked. It opened their eyes. This is exactly what he was there to do. Elijah himself mentions the purpose of his work, again, to give glory to God, to influence people to turn their hearts back to him. He's successful in doing this, as we can see. What do the people do? They fall on their face, and they acknowledge the true God. This is the pattern that John would follow. Let's go over to Malachi 4 and read 5 through 6. This is a prophecy about Elijah, the Elijah to come. Malachi 4 and verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. This is John's purpose. This is what he would do. And in fact, we as the Church of God continue in this commission. in preaching the Word of God to help turn the hearts of the children back to their Father. The love of God involves learning about and loving obedience. John did this. He helped prepare the people. Turn with me to Matthew 11, and I'll read verses 7 through 15. We read about Elijah, understanding the pattern. We read the prophecy in Malachi, indicating that there would be an Elijah to come. We read about how the angel Gabriel said that he would fulfill this Elijah role. And in Matthew 11, verses 7 through 15, we can see that Jesus Christ himself acknowledges that John is playing this Elijah role. Matthew 11, verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for he is of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." John places John in the company of the prophets who preceded him. And Jesus declared that the prophets, including John the Baptist, are messengers of God. The prophets, including John, had the role of warning people, letting them know about the error of their ways and how they needed to turn to God. John and Jesus Christ both understood the role of John as the one who would prepare the people. John declared this himself. He knew that he was only the warm-up act for Jesus Christ. But the question is, why was it necessary for the people to be prepared? Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure. His power was not limited. If that's the case, why did the people need to be prepared at all? Couldn't Jesus have just done it all without John's work? And the answer is, that's not how God works. God wanted to do it in a different way. As we read about the prophets, we understand that God uses people, the prophets, to deliver his message. As Jesus alludes to here, the prophets are the messengers through whom God delivers his message to people, and he was using John for this purpose too. The role of John was to magnify the work of Jesus Christ, to prepare people to receive it. People needed to recognize that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and John prepared them exactly for that. He pointed to Jesus Christ as fulfilling that purpose, that role. John's work helped to soften people's hearts so that they would be receptive to the teachings and the works of Jesus Christ. Let's take a brief detour into the book of Amos, where we can look at the role of the prophets. I'm going to Amos 3. This is, if you're looking, it is the book right after Joel. Joel is right after Hosea. Hosea is right after Daniel. If you want to get in range there, Amos 3, I'll begin in verse 6. "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, but who can prophesy? That role of the prophet is to bring that message from God strongly to people so that they would hear, so that they would respond. Elijah was a prophet and warned the people that they needed to change. His message was clear, to turn the hearts of the people to God. God chooses to use people, the prophets, to deliver his message, even though he has the power to do whatever he wishes. Remember that God gives people, you and I, free will to make our choices. And he wants to see us as individuals independently become transformed in our minds and our hearts so that we, of our own free will, turn to him. If God forced change in people's lives, it would defeat that purpose. Right? He uses the messengers, the prophets, like John the Baptist, to influence the change of heart. Since we're in Amos, let's go to chapter 4 and read verses 11 and 12. Amos 4 and verse 11. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Prepare is what he instructs. This is a step that needs to be taken in people's lives. After God criticizes people about their sins, telling them that they have not returned to him, he tells them to prepare, get yourselves ready. Conversion is a process that begins by acknowledging the need to change. The prophets serve that purpose, those messengers of God, and from there it is up to the people who hear the message to do something about what they have learned. Preparation to meet God is about bearing fruit of repentance, making change in life. And John's preparatory work served that purpose of making the people receptive to Jesus Christ's teachings. I have proof that it worked. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 7, and I'll read verses 28 through 30. This is quite a remarkable passage here, very dense in what is exposed. Luke chapter 7 and verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is a statement that Jesus Christ is making. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What do we see here? The ones who had been baptized were prepared. They were receptive to believe what Jesus Christ was teaching. Those are the ones who justified God, acknowledged his righteousness. But the ones who were not baptized, they were not prepared to receive the teaching of Jesus Christ. They rejected John. They did not repent of their sins. They were not turning to God. They were not justifying him. They were not prepared. And as a result, they did not believe Jesus. Was John's work valuable in making the paths straight for Jesus Christ's message to be received? We can clearly see here that yes, that's true. So John had a ministry, Jesus Christ had a ministry, and they were very complementary to one another. John the Baptist had a following, and his following, those who were following him, began their conversion and repentance through his preaching. That's where they started. John knew this was his role in his heart from the start. And he acknowledged that his work served the ultimate purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ. This Elijah work to prepare the people is what he knew he was doing. His ministry was about making that possible. Let's go over to John 3, and I'll read verses 25 through 30. Here we can see what John says about Jesus. John 3 and verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Panic. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John's followers were concerned about the fact that Jesus' disciples were baptizing as well. There's competition, John. Like, hey, do something about this. Shouldn't we stop them, perhaps, is what they were thinking. They're out there preaching their own message. Aren't you worried about this? And John says, no, this is exactly what should happen. John knew better. He raises their attention to exactly this, letting them know that it's supposed to happen. He acknowledges that his work must diminish as Jesus Christ's increases. Continuing in John 3 and verse 31, John continues, "He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure," speaking of Jesus Christ. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Look at all of the glory and deference that John gives to Jesus Christ. He acknowledges the superior position that Jesus Christ is in. He sees that Jesus has the Holy Spirit without measure. And he lets his disciples know that they and everyone needs to believe Jesus. John's ministry and his message is not only about repentance, but it is also to direct people's hearts to Jesus. Look over there, go there, is what he's saying. John magnified Christ. If we go to John 10 and read verses 40 through 42. John 10 and verse 40. "And he," speaking of Jesus, "went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. And then many came to him and said, 'John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true.' And many believed in him there," speaking of Jesus Christ. John's ministry was working. The effect was causing people to believe in Jesus. And very interestingly here, just more of a side note, John didn't perform miracles. He was just preaching the truth. He wasn't there to do any type of great miraculous work like Jesus Christ would do. John pointed attention to Jesus Christ and encouraged people to believe in him. And he was successful in doing this, as we can see here. But also, take note that not all of them had moved over to follow Jesus Christ yet. It says right here, many believed. It doesn't say that all believed. But as we know, that momentum would pick up. Turning back to Matthew 17, we can read that Jesus acknowledges John in the role that he was playing as well, that of the Elijah to come. We read a little bit about that earlier, but this reinforces it. Matthew 17, beginning in verse 10. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. After the disciples see this vision of Elijah, that's what precedes the context of this passage here, Jesus explains that John played this role, a very important role, preparing people to receive the message of Jesus. Jesus, too, knew the importance of John's role in preparing the people to be receptive to his message. Going over to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Mark 11 and verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all kind of John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus understood that the baptism of John was ordained by God. It was from heaven, and Jesus knew that it was necessary. We also see, kind of as a side note here, that John's following was substantial, and they were passionate followers, such that the priests and the scribes here did not want to agitate them for fear of what they would do in retaliation. So John magnified Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ legitimized the work of John. But John's work did have to run its course, giving way to the completion of Jesus Christ's work. Please turn over to Acts 13, and I'll read verses 23 through 25. Acts 13 and verse 23. "From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose.'" This summarizes how John's work complemented Jesus Christ's. He humbled himself before Christ, knowing that his purpose was to prepare the people. to make them receptive to what Jesus Christ would bring. John's work made it possible for that seed of Jesus' truth to fall on fertile ground so that it would grow in the hearts of people. Through the life of John the Baptist and understanding his work, we have learned about the important attributes of Christian conversion. John opened people's minds and hearts to understand their sins. Is your heart open to understand your sins? John performed a baptism to repentance, requiring evidence of change in people's lives. Do you have evidence of repentance in your life? John was the Elijah to come, preparing people for the teaching of Jesus Christ. Have you been prepared? Have you been preparing yourself, turning your heart to God so that you are truly ready and have a fertile ground to receive the seed of the truth of God given through Jesus Christ's message? John glorified Jesus Christ, identifying him as the Messiah and Savior. Do you live your life to glorify Jesus Christ and God the Father, acknowledging the salvation through Jesus? John pointed to Jesus Christ as the one through whom we would receive the Holy Spirit. Do you rely on the Holy Spirit in your life to guide you into righteousness? We have the lives of the patriarchs in the Bible to help us learn about how to transform our lives according to the Spirit. The story of John the Baptist is one such story. It gives us a deep well to draw from to strengthen our conversion.